We live in a country where lex is rex, that is, law is king. We Americans believe in the rule of law, and perhaps also in the rule of lawyers. I would say that nowhere is that more true than in the Washington, D.C. area. They say there are more lawyers in the D.C. metro area than in all of the country of Japan. Ours is the most litigious society in the world. In some circles, the phrase, see you in court, is almost as common as have a nice day. It is not surprising, then, that the legal profession is so well represented in our popular culture. I was looking recently at the American Bar Association. They've published their own list of the 25 greatest legal movies. It includes To Kill a Mockingbird, in which Gregory Peck plays Atticus Finch, defending a black man in racist Alabama who is wrongly accused of rape. In a different vein, there's My Cousin Vinny, starring Joe Pesci as a somewhat bumbling Brooklyn lawyer who only recently managed to pass the bar exam on his sixth try. And then there's my favorite, A Few Good Men, starring Tom Cruise, a brash young lawyer who confronts an arrogant Marine colonel played by Jack Nicholson, who famously claims that you can't handle the truth. And what's on the big screen has always been on television as well, from Perry Mason when I was a kid to L.A. Law. You'll find them. And, of course, there's Court TV, where you can watch it all live, including Johnny Depp's defamation case and a romance novelist's murder trial. My older brother was a lawyer. He was a defense attorney. And one of my regrets in life is that I never saw him perform in court before he died too young at age 40. You know, there's something about the drama of the courtroom that draws us in. And for that reason, if it were packaged properly, I think one could make a box office hit out of the Gospel of John. Now, granted, there's no crusading young lawyer, but it does have a great trial scene. In fact, you could say the entire book is really one extended trial. John, the gospel writer, has framed the whole story around this one central theme. Who is this man, Jesus? Is he truly the Son of God? And he's in the dock. He's on trial before the whole world. And throughout the gospel story, John calls various witnesses to the stand to offer their testimony about the identity of this man in the dock. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning the light. We read back in chapter 1, verse 7. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God, he says. The first disciples, Andrew and Philip, testify concerning him. Come and see. We have found the Messiah, they say. Moses and the Old Testament scriptures are called to the stand on Jesus' behalf. And then even God the Father and the Holy Spirit lend their testimony in support. It is an impressive array of witnesses. And the case for the defense includes powerful signs which provide material evidence in support of his case. These are the works, the miracles that Jesus performed. Seven of these are laid out in succession, culminating in the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. The witnesses and the signs. John has set forth his case. Jesus is indeed the one he claims to be. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who gives life to all who believe. But now we come to the actual trial scene itself. Now, there are actually two trials. First, a trial before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and then a trial before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. But John has focused his attention on the latter trial. And what we see here is quite strange. No witnesses for the defense come forward. Jesus has no crusading young lawyer to argue his case. The many who could speak on Jesus' behalf are nowhere to be seen, and even Jesus himself is silent in his defense. He only says enough to incriminate himself in the eyes of his accusers. And notice, too, no powerful signs are brought forth that could have clinched a verdict in his favor. When he appeared before Herod, as recorded by Luke, we read that Herod hoped to see him perform some miracle, but Jesus refused to offer any evidence, none at all. He could have called down 12 legions of angels had he wanted, but instead he listens to his accusers without any cross-examination. Then he allows himself to be beaten, to be spat upon, the object of abuse and mockery. He appears as totally weak and powerless. And throughout the story, you get the clear impression that Jesus would have it no other way. This is the way it must happen, he would say. And here's the most profound mystery surrounding these proceedings. Jesus allows himself to be declared guilty. The Sanhedrin declares him guilty of blasphemy against God and his claim to be the Son of God. And Pilate declares him to be guilty of treason against the Roman Empire for the accusation that he was a Jewish king. And as a result, he's sentenced to death by crucifixion. And that's the way John reports it, for that's the way it happened. But as you read his account of the trial carefully, and if you read it in the context of John's entire gospel, you can be sure that John wants us to look behind the verdict to the truth. For the truth, according to John, is that in condemning Jesus, the court and all its players are really only condemning themselves. So I want us to look at each of the major figures in this legal drama and see how this is true, and then we'll ask how we fit into this picture ourselves. Well, first, let's consider Pontius Pilate. His official position was that of prefect, which was a military title. He had risen through the ranks with the help of his mentor, Aelius Sejanus, who was the commander of the Praetorian Guard in Rome. He was highly influential in the Roman court. Pilate had been sent to Palestine by the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26, and he had had several run-ins with these seditious Jews since then. Now, the political situation in this outlying province was difficult at best, and though his official residence was in Caesarea on the coast, he had made it his practice to be in Jerusalem with a large contingent of troops during the great feast days when large crowds congregated in the city. So it was to Pontius Pilate that the Jewish leaders brought Jesus early on that Good Friday morning. And as John Stott points out in his book, The Cross of Christ, there are two central features in the gospel writer's portrayal of this man. First, the evangelists assure us that Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. Now, we see him going in and out of his residence, talking to the Jews and then to Jesus, and he is at a loss to know why this man ought to be condemned. Three times, in precisely the same words, John tells us that Pilate said to his accusers, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He's committed no crime. And John tells us that after his last interrogation of Jesus, Pilate tried to set him free. In Pilate's mind, Jesus was an innocent man. But equally, we notice in the Gospels Pilate's ingenious attempts to avoid coming down on one side or the other. He seems determined neither to condemn Jesus nor to exonerate him. Pilate wants to have it both ways. He's clearly caught in a jam, and we see him perform all the contortions that we have become accustomed to here in Washington. He appears as the spineless politician, trying to please all the people all the time, all the while trying to save his own skin. Consider the four evasions that he tried. First, Pilate tried to pass the buck. When Jesus is brought to him by the Jewish leaders, his first response is, "Take him yourselves and you judge him by your own law." But they were insistent that Jesus had to die, and only Pilate had the authority to issue capital punishment, so they refused. Luke tells us that as soon as he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, for that was Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Let Herod take care of this man. It seemed the easy way out, but it didn't work, for Herod sent him back unsentenced. Pilate's attempts to pass the buck went nowhere. Then Pilate tried to go halfway. He had Jesus flogged and then tried to release him. He thought that this might appease the crowd's lust for blood without having to actually put Jesus to death. But the whole idea of doing that was unprincipled. If Jesus was innocent, he deserved nothing. If he was guilty, then let him die. There's no place for a halfway position, and his accusers wouldn't allow it. Well, next, Pilate tries to do the right thing for the wrong reason. He gets an idea. It was the custom at Passover for the governor to grant amnesty to one prisoner as a favor to the Jews. And Pilate had hoped that the people would choose Jesus, and he could be set free as an act of clemency instead of as an act of justice. But again, Pilate's efforts were thwarted as the crowds demand the pardon of a man who was imprisoned for insurrection and murder, Barabbas. Well, finally, Pilate seeks to justify himself by condemning Jesus while claiming his own innocence. Matthew tells us that in a symbolic act, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the people. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. And then, as John Stott puts it, before his hands were dry, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate believed Jesus was innocent, so why did he do it? The evangelists tell us both that he wanted to set Jesus free and that he wanted to satisfy the crowd. In the end, we read in Luke chapter 23, their shouts prevailed. Pilate decided to grant their demand. He surrendered Jesus to their will. And why? Why? Well, the clinching argument is given to us by John. John 19, verse 12. "If you let this man go," the Jewish leaders told him, "you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Well, now they're talking his language. To oppose Caesar the emperor would be the death of his career, if not of his very life. And in those days, as is all true to today, politics is personal. And being a friend of Caesar was the only way to the top. We don't know the precise chronology, but we do know that about this time, Pilate's sponsor in Rome, Sejanus, had met the displeasure of the current emperor, Tiberius, and had been executed along with some of his closest associates. And that would have put Pilate in a very precarious position, a situation that would not have gone unnoticed by the high priest Caiaphas. "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." And that declaration may have had ominous implications for Pilate in this context. His own career was on the line. He had his own ambition to think about. More importantly, he had to consider his reputation with the emperor. He mustn't let this lowly Galilean get in the way. So despite his own convictions about Jesus, Pilate gives in to the crowd to save his own neck. Pilate is the spineless politician, and for two reasons, I think, both of which are very much in evidence in our world today. First, Pilate's weakness stems from the fact that he ran away from the question of truth. Jesus had said that it was his mission in life to testify to the truth. "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," Jesus said. But Pilate dismisses such talk with a cynical sneer. "What is truth? There's no such thing as truth. Everybody has their own truth. Who's to say what's true? All that matters is power. It's expedience that counts. What works, what gets things done." How often is that said, even assumed, without argument today? We live in a post-truth world in which facts matter less than emotion. Truth has been replaced by truthiness, a vague quality of seeming or being felt to be true, even if not necessarily true. What is truth? That was Pilate's attitude. And as a result, he had no real reason to do what was right. Without a conviction about truth, there's really no right or wrong, only what best advances my agenda. His life is left with no foundation, no backbone. His decision must be based on the balance of power. For only truth can overcome power. It was the Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said, "One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood." And that's what I remember. A time back at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, when Mother Teresa, tiny and old and frail as she was, Mother Teresa was the most powerful person in that grand ballroom, filled with legislatures and heads of state and even the President of the United States. For before a hostile audience, she dared to speak the truth about the violent horror of abortion in this country. One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood. You see, truth is the power that must guide our actions. But Pilate, lacking truth, became a slave of power alone. What truth do you have to stand on? But a second weakness we see in Pilate, which afflicts many in positions of authority today, was that he failed to appreciate the authority under which he stood. Now, chapter 19, verse 10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said to Jesus. "Don't you realize I have a power, I have authority, either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power, no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." Now, it's true, Pilate had authority. He wielded the authority, the power of the emperor of Rome. But Jesus knew of a higher authority, the authority of the God of heaven and earth. For you see, all authority is derived authority, and only God's authority is absolute. All earthly authority stands under that divine authority, and all human authority will be judged by that divine authority. And so we all, from the lowliest child to the President of the United States, we all stand, as our Pledge of Allegiance reminds us, under God. That is, we all stand under the judgment, the authority of God. And we are all ultimately accountable to Him for all that we do. Pilate had no conception of that. And so he did whatever seemed to be best for himself. So Pilate ran away from the truth, and he had no conception of ultimate authority. And so he condemned Jesus. Jesus, who is the truth. Jesus, who is the King of all kings. He condemned Jesus. And in that act, Pilate condemned himself. Well, let's look at a second set of characters in this drama. That is the religious leaders. Now, it is a confusing cast because of the ambiguous role of Annas. Annas is identified in chapter 18, verse 13, as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. But then in chapter 18, verse 19, it is Annas who is described as the high priest. And I think some historical background is helpful here. Annas held the position from AD 6 to AD 15, when he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus, who appointed a new high priest. But Annas continued to hold enormous influence, partly because the Jews resented the intervention of the Romans in their affairs, and also because, according to the law of Moses, the appointment as high priest was to be for life. And as it turned out, no fewer than five of Annas' sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas filled his position, so he was, in effect, the patriarch of high priests, even when he didn't officially hold the office. So Jesus was first taken to Annas, and then to Caiaphas. Now, as I mentioned, John skips over the trial before the Sanhedrin, probably because he already mentioned the decision that they had made earlier. After the raising of Lazarus, which is found at the end of chapter 11, Jesus had already been tried by them in absentia. He'd already been found guilty. He was a condemned man. Any action taken by the Sanhedrin on that night was a mere formality. In many ways, John has already exposed the moral darkness of the Jewish leaders who were blind to the truth, no matter how clearly it was set before them. And in our passage this morning, John gives us two suggestions as to why the religious leaders condemned their own Messiah. First, they condemned Jesus because they were more concerned with religion than with righteousness. Did you notice the irony found in chapter 18, verse 28? It says, "The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. But by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace." They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. They were concerned about their ceremonial uncleanness, all right. But all the while, they're perpetrating the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. They strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. And sure, they were committed to the law. Chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, Jesus must die." But Jesus had contended all along that if they had only understood that law correctly, instead of condemning him, they would have become his followers. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, Jesus had said to them. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And this is what happens when religion becomes more important than righteousness. But second, John would have us see that the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus because they were more committed to this world than to their God. And this is the most telling critique of all. Look at chapter 19, verse 15. Pilate presents Jesus to the chief priests. And in a mocking tone, he pronounces, "Here is your king." But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," they answered. "We have no king but Caesar?" How could they say that? The Jewish leaders make themselves out to be more loyal to the Roman emperor than Pilate is. And in so doing, they have forfeited their right to be called the people of God. For what was meant to be most distinctive about them, what was their highest privilege, it was to have the Lord their God as their king. They seemed unconcerned with the kingdom of God. All that matters was the kingdom of this world. "We have no king but Caesar." Their politics trump their loyalty to their God. How sad. And so they missed their true king. He passed them by. They condemned Jesus to die. And in so doing, they condemned themselves. But there's one more actor on the stage, a collective actor called the crowds. The crowds are not given a prominent place in John as they are in the other Gospels. John often speaks of the Jews, but the expression "the Jews" is a slippery one in John. It sometimes refers to the leaders and sometimes to the people as a whole. They appear as a mob in chapter 18, verse 39, when Pilate comes to them and asks, in reference to the customary release of a prisoner at Passover, if they want him to release the king of the Jews. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, an insurrection, we read. So it was Jesus or Barabbas. Now, that's a very interesting choice. On Palm Sunday, the crowds had greeted Jesus with hosannas. They had proclaimed him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He was the son of David, the Davidic king, the champion who was to bring them freedom from foreign oppression. But here he was, said before them, powerless, alone, weak, far from the victorious figure they had envisioned, not at all what they had hoped for. As Jesus had told Pilate, his kingdom was not of this world. It would not be realized by military action. If it were, he said, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But they wouldn't fight, and neither would he. But Barabbas, no, he was different. He was nothing if not a fighter. He had taken part in a rebellion, an armed assault on Roman rule in Palestine. He was a freedom fighter, or a terrorist, depending on which side you're on. He did all his preaching with a sword. So who is it to be? Was it to be Jesus or Barabbas? Do you see how Barabbas was an alluring choice? Symbolizing, in the words of one author, the fulfilling of this worldly ambitions and dreams, the gratification of human lusts and hungers, the nationalist dream, the political kingdom. But Jesus, yes, he offered truth. He offered a new relationship with God as Father, but it required a moral commitment, a commitment to face one's own failures, to seek forgiveness and grace. He offered life, but it was a life that was found in humble service. Jesus or Barabbas? "Give us Barabbas," they shouted. And with that choice, they condemned Jesus to the cross. And in so doing, they condemned themselves. The Roman governor, the Jewish leaders, the boisterous crowd, they all condemned Jesus. And John would have us know that in doing so, they condemn themselves. But how do we fit into all of this? Well, let me take you back to the most well-known words that Pilate ever spoke. Chapter 19, verse 5. With Jesus wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate presented him to the crowd and declared, "Here is the man. Behold, the man, ecce homo in Latin." And these are words that are dripping in irony. Look at him, just look at him. "Here is the man you find so dangerous and threatening. Can't you see he's harmless, even ridiculous?" Pilate is mocking Jesus. He's also ridiculing the Jewish authorities at the same time. But I think John would have us read those words, "Behold the man," with an even deeper irony. For this was the man. He was the man above all other men. He was the God-man. He was the Word become flesh. The man in whom God displays his own glory. A glory that he was displaying even in that moment of humiliation and degradation. Yes, Jesus was the man. He was the representative man. For you see, in the incarnation, there are two dimensions, two directions. On the one hand, in the incarnation, God has come down to us. Jesus Christ is God with us. But on the other hand, the incarnation is man lifted up to God. Jesus Christ represents us before God. And it's the second dimension that's so important in this trial. For Jesus' death, you see, is a judicial death. It is a death by trial. And this is important. As John Calvin, who himself was trained as a lawyer, John Calvin put it, "Jesus was arraigned before the judgment seat as a criminal, accused and condemned by the mouth of a judge to die." Now, as I said, the charges against him were twofold. He was charged as a blasphemer, putting himself in the place of God, claiming to be the Son of God. And he was charged as a traitor, putting himself above the emperor as a rival king. But when you think about it, these are exactly the two perversions that are at the heart of all human sinning. Sin is blasphemy. Didn't the devil tempt Eve in the garden by saying, "You will be like God"? And when we sin, that's exactly what we do. We pretend that we are our own gods, deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And sin is treason. God said, "Of any tree in the garden you may eat except one, and the day you eat of it you will die." And that's what they did. Our sin is an act of rebellion against the rightful rule of God in our lives. We want to live our lives apart from God. Blasphemy and treason. You see, we're all guilty, as charged. And when you look at it this way, the trial that John records takes on a whole new level of meaning, a whole new dimension. It was not just the trial of Jesus before Pilate. It's the trial of all of us. The trial of all sinful humanity before the judgment seat of God. And Jesus, he stands in our place before God. And even his silence, you see, is significant. It is the silence of sinful man. His mouth is shut before the righteousness of God. As we read earlier from the letter of the Romans, the Apostle Paul declares the universality of human sin, and he concludes, "So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." You see, he is the man. He is all of us. And in the verdict against Jesus, we are pronounced guilty. He took our place. He was condemned for us. For this is the gospel, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Or 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Yes, here is the man, Jesus, the man, who died as our representative, as our substitute. Substitution. You might say that this principle of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. As John Stott put it so well, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Jesus is on trial. But in fact, Pilate and the Roman Empire were on trial. The leaders of Israel were on trial. And through the crowds, the whole world was put on trial. And before them stood the one man who spoke the truth. The one man who remained loyal to God his Father to the very end. And they condemned him to die. But it is they, it is us, who deserve to die. We are the blasphemers. We are the traitors. And this is the mystery of the gospel. He died in our place. He took our punishment upon himself. He was condemned so that we don't have to be. When one day we all face the judge and our lives will be put on trial. Behold the man. Does he represent you? Look to him. Look to him in faith. And he will, and by his wounds, you will be healed, and you will be forgiven forever. As Paul concludes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We must answer, yes, we were there. Not only as spectators, but as willing participants. Like Pilate, we may try to wash away our responsibility, but our efforts will be as futile as his. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see mocking the sufferer's groan. It's still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. Lord, may we look to the cross and find your grace and mercy as Jesus bore upon himself our sin. And by his wounds, we are healed. Humble us in the presence of such a wondrous, wondrous mystery. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen.